If you would, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. Today we will look at Nehemiah chapter 10. I'm planning to read the entire chapter. We are only going to consider the second half of the chapter, though, the half on giving. There are three different parts here that I drew out from this chapter, and so we are going to use three separate sermons for these parts in chapter 10, but I would like to read the entire chapter today. And so if you would turn to chapter 10, Nehemiah, we'll begin the reading in verse 1. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your covenant love to your people, for your sustaining grace to the redeemed elect that you've chosen out of this world to be your people, to be your servants. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that in your infinite wisdom, you have determined that by the hearing and the reading and the preaching of your word, you save your people. And so we pray, O Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would save us this morning as we hear the gospel proclaimed, as we hear Christ brought forth from the pages of Holy Scripture. Do this good work in the hearts and minds of your people that you might be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, beloved, this is the word of God. On the seals are the names of, let me backtrack. I need to read the last verse of chapter 9, so that's where I'm going to start. So chapter 9, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebniah, Maluk, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Messiah, Milgai, Shemaiah, these are the priests, and the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashbiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebniah, Hodiah, Banai, Baninu, the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Paoth, Moab, Alam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Enathoth, Nabai, Magpish, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshzabel, Zadok, Jadua, Peltiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Meseah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Bena. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Well, after the congregation had prayed that magnificent prayer in chapter 9, which we looked at for some time, they all, as we see here in this chapter, recommit themselves to the covenant. And more specifically, they recommit themselves to the obligations placed upon them in the covenant. To put it simply, the congregation of Israel, they all promise to be obedient. That is what they're doing here in chapter 10. And this is where confession of sin to God and to one another should lead us. That is the natural progression after acknowledging your sin to God and to one another and before one another. Think about this. What happens when you do something hurtful to someone? Well, if you're repentant, if you feel sorry for it, you confess your sin to them and you ask their forgiveness. Well, then what? Well, usually you promise with the words of your mouth that you will not do that hurtful thing again. You say, "I'm sorry I did that. I promise not to do that again, as far as I am able." And if you're sincere about those words, you will do everything in your power to keep that promise, to be faithful to that vow. "I won't do that again." We see a similar progression or flow in our worship service every Sunday. We publicly and corporately acknowledge our sins. That is what we just did. We confess our sins in that prayer of confession. We corporately acknowledge our sins. We hear the word preached, and we respond to the word, and we respond to God with what? A profession of faith. Here we use the Apostles' Creed on a regular basis. And so we follow the confession of sin, hearing the word preached, with a profession of faith, a confession of what we believe. And it's usually about this time, and Lord willing, we will see this happen next Sunday. It's usually about this time when new members or communicant members or even during a baptism will come forward, those who are confessing their faith, becoming members, or are having their children baptized, these people will take vows. They will take vows at that point in the service. And these vows are verbal, solemn promises to commit oneself or to commit themselves to the service of God. To the service of the church in general first, but then also in service to this particular church, to Providence Presbyterian, when a person becomes a member or a non-communicant member becomes a communicant member. And so that's the flow. It's a natural flow, even in our worship service, that we see here. Confessing our sins, hearing the word, and then making promises after that. Making promises to be obedient to that word. And then what do we do after that? Well, we do our best with the help of the Holy Spirit to remain faithful to those promises that we make in the worship service, in other places as well. Now think about this. We will be reciting the Apostles' Creed momentarily what is implied in the Apostles' Creed when we say it together. What is implied? What is implied is that because you believe these things, Jesus is raised and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Those are some of the words that you say in the Apostles' Creed that we say. Because we believe this, though, because we believe that to be true, we promise and confess to live in accordance with that vow, in accordance with that profession. And so it should not be that your mouth is just moving, because that is what we do in that part of the service. It should mean something to you in the sense that after you have made that promise, you do what you can to fulfill that promise, to live in a way that shows that you believe those words. And that is what we do every week. It's not something, in other words, the Apostles' Creed, the things that we confess with our mouth and the promises we make, the vows we take, it's not something that we say here and then forget about the rest of the week. It should have an impact on what takes place in your life throughout the rest of the week. The truth expressed in the words of the creed and by your mouth should shape how you live. Now, something of this nature is what we see here in Nehemiah, verse 38. Because of all this, the congregation said, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, the Levites, and our priests. Now, the sealing here that's mentioned, it would have been simply their names signed on this covenant document. This chapter, chapter 10, is a record of this document that they signed. Now, it should not be a surprise to us at this point that all the leaders here are mentioned first. They are listed by name. Notice in verse 28 and 29, we are told the rest of the congregation also entered into an oath, a promise, to walk in God's law, to keep all his commandments. But again, the leaders are mentioned first, each name of each one of them, sealed in writing at the very beginning of this chapter. We've seen this already before in the way some of these chapters have been structured, but here it's very clear. It's structured this way because as the leaders go, so goes the rest of the congregation, for the most part. In churches and in Christian families, if the leaders are not committed, if the parents and the officers in a church are not willing to sign their name on a document, as it were, to have their names sealed on a covenant document and bind themselves to that document, if they're not willing to do that, then they should not expect those whom they lead to do any different. And so that is why the leaders are mentioned first. We see here that they were willing to step forward and take on this obligation. Now we see also that the whole congregation is involved. The whole congregation is involved in committing themselves to this covenant document. But again, the leaders are mentioned first. Now if we want, and typically we always think about these things as parents, as leaders in the church, if we want to see change in those whom we lead, if we want to see change in our children, the change must begin with us. It must begin with us. Our children, the church, they must see commitment. They have to see that the words of your mouth are not empty. They have to see that the profession you make, the promises you claim to keep, do actually mean something to you throughout your life. They need to see the commitment, to see the change, to see the obligation that they have taken, the leaders have taken upon themselves, if we on the other side are going to see change in them. And so again, as the leaders go, so goes the rest of those who follow them, for the most part. Now, as we look at the names of these men written down here, and of course, none of us do this perfectly. We need God's grace every day to do this, but the obligation doesn't change for those who lead. And that is what is emphasized here. Now, as we look at the names of these men written down here, Nehemiah especially, they all, for the most part, were willing to step forward and to take on this responsibility. And of course, this responsibility was shared. Every member of the Christian church, every member of a Christian family has obligations before God. No one is left out. No one is left out of the obligations in the covenant, regardless of what is happening around you. And so, for example, we might consider children or even church members. If they feel like what they see in those leading them is not correct, it doesn't free them to live however they choose. There are still obligations upon them. And so the obligation is shared among all of us to fulfill the covenant, to obey God's word. Verse 28, this is who is mentioned, the entire congregation, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all, wives, sons, daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. In other words, everyone. No one's left out. Men, women, children, every single person is included in the obligations in this covenant. Of course, the obligations will differ. You can't expect a six-month-old to do what a 61-year-old should do. But nevertheless, that six-month-old is included in the covenant. And so everyone is included. They all take part in it. Here it is said that they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. And that's what a covenant treaty is, and that's what a covenant treaty was in the ancient Near East. A covenant treaty, or simply a covenant, is a bond between two or more parties. In the ancient Near East, a covenant like this was usually initiated by the king of a conquering nation. And he would place obligations upon the nation that they had just conquered, the peoples of the nation. They would enter into a covenant with them. That is what the people in Nehemiah's day would have been used to. They would have been familiar with something like this. And so a covenant is simply a bond. It's a pledge between two or more parties. And within the covenant, there's usually blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And so there's rules in the covenant. If you obey the rules, you can expect blessings. If you disobey the rules, you can expect something far worse, right? Curses. And so they entered into an oath of blessing and curse. And so these Israelites were committing themselves, really recommitting themselves to the covenant here, to the covenant that God made with them as their king. And so they say here, if they were obedient, they should expect blessings from God. And if they were disobedient, they could expect covenant curses. Now, what did obedience look like exactly for the Israelites here? Well, this document gives us three areas where a visible and consistent godly behavior can be seen or should be expected from everyone. The three areas are these: giving, Sabbath keeping, and marriage, or the behavior in marriages. So giving, Sabbath keeping, and marriages. And so I would like to start with giving today, and we'll look at Sabbath keeping and marriage in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. But today we are only going to focus on verses 32 and following, which deals with the promise that the Israelites made to give. Verse 32, they say, "We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God." Now, the shekel referred to a monetary payment. It was most likely silver or gold, and though shekel is used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to a measurement of grain, but what is mentioned here is, or what is the focus here is money, is ways to pay money, a shekel of silver or gold, whatever it was. Earlier, Nehemiah had recorded how much gold and silver was given for the project to rebuild the wall. And so this is all essentially money. Money and resources given from the people of God to the work that they were all doing here. Not just rebuilding the wall. They had finished that. There was more work to be done. But giving of their money, their resources, so that this work could continue. What was this money going toward, or what was it used for? Well, it's all flowing to the house of the Lord, towards service in the house of the Lord. Verse 33, "For all the work of the house of our God." We're also told here that they gave wood for the sacrificial burnt offerings, verse 34, to bring into the house of our God, to burn on the altar of the Lord. This is what they are talking about here. They committed themselves to giving the first fruits, the first portion of their harvest, the fruit of the ground, and from their trees. Where? Verse 35, to the house of the Lord. Verse 36, to bring to the house of the Lord the firstborns of our sons and cattle. Now, of course, this didn't mean that they were offering their firstborn sons as sacrifices to God, but it didn't mean, essentially, that those firstborn sons were completely dedicated to God. And it also meant that they were able to pay a redemption price, to redeem that firstborn son, the firstborn of the cattle. But the point is that the firstborn belonged to God, and they recognized that fact in this dedication. But notice how every gift mentioned, wine, oil, fruit, dough, money, wood, it's all going to the house of the Lord, the temple and the altar, where the priests performed acts of worship, the house of God, the temple. That's where the money, everything that is given here is going toward. Even the Levites themselves take part in this. Verse 38, the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithe to the house of our God. So a portion of what they were given is given to the house of the Lord. Now this tithe, what this meant was that a good portion in the Old Testament, if you're not familiar with this, a good portion of the money and the resources given to the house of God went towards supporting the Levites, the priests. And it was set up that way so that the priests, as they were able to make a living off the free giving of the rest of the congregation, they could then focus their energy on ministering the sacrifices in the temple, serving in the temple. And so this is the relationship that the congregation and the Levites had. But the Levites, as we see here, they were not freed from giving themselves. They were supposed to give a tithe of their tithe. They receive, and they then take what they've received, take a portion of that, and give back to the house of God. So even the Levites themselves were not, they were not privileged from having to give like the rest of the congregation gave. They too gave a portion of their tithes. Now, tithe, the word tithe, is essentially tenth. Tithe of a tithe is a tenth of a tenth. It's essentially what the word means. And so in this way, though, all of them, Nehemiah, the princes, the governors, the priests, men, women, everyone, they gave a portion of their income, where? To the house of the Lord. That's where it's going. And why was this being done? Well, it was so that the building itself, the temple itself, could be maintained, the altar maintained, and it was to ensure that the priests could do their work, that they could continually offer the sacrifices on the altar. This was all part of not neglecting the house of our God. Verse 39, that's what they're trying not to do. Now, a similar principle is at work today, friends. Every member of a church, as far as they are able, and as the Lord leads them, is to give a portion of their income to the church, to the Lord. Now, it seems like, in the Old Testament, that one-tenth was the prevailing number. Essentially, that's what tithe means. It means one-tenth. In the New Testament, though, we don't necessarily see a specific number like this, nor a specific temple tax either, because there is no physical temple. There is no physical temple to keep up anymore. But what we do see in the New Testament is an expectation or an obligation on the part of every member to give in accordance with their means, including the pastor, including the leaders. And we are all to give to God in service of the church. And so very similar to what we see here in Nehemiah, though it's a little bit different, the giving in the New Testament church is to be done freely, generously, regularly, and cheerfully. That is what we see in this text. These families and the leaders of the community, they freely entered into this covenant renewal. No one was holding a gun to their head. The guns weren't invented yet. No one was holding a bow and arrow to their head to make them give accordingly. They freely entered into this. In fact, we saw that Some of the nobles in one of the family groups refused to take part in this work. And so these people are freely entering into this covenant once again. They had been inspired by Nehemiah's leadership. The majority of the Jews then freely promised to give to the house of the Lord. And so they are doing this freely. They also gave generously. We've already seen that Nehemiah himself gave much more than he was expected to give. And if you think about it, one-tenth is pretty generous. 10% of your income is fairly generous. It's pretty generous for most of us, I would think. And this is what they pledged to do. Well, in the New Testament, the principles of giving are laid down here. But Paul made it clear that those in the church should not give under compulsion. They should not give especially by being manipulated to give. Rather, the members of the church are to give freely, and if they are able, to give generously. He said, whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Even, in fact, some in the New Testament and in the Bible we see gave out of their poverty. And so freely and generously, these are the ways in which we are supposed to give. Jesus even said, you will always have the poor among you. We need to use godly wisdom in all of this. Some families may go through a time when they are the ones who are in need of help. And so it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to receive help from the church during that time and then to just give it right back. And so we have to use godly wisdom in all of this. We have to factor in all of these things as we think about the obligation to give. But overall, God's word lays an obligation on the whole of the church to give as you are able, to give freely and generously. And we are to give regularly. Paul tells the New Testament church to take up a collection each week, which is what we do here. In Nehemiah's day, what did these families and leaders pledge to do? They pledged to give regularly. What do we see here being said by these individuals over and over again? We promise to give yearly. We promise to give year by year. We obligate ourselves to bring wood, the first fruits of our harvest, year by year. That phrase, yearly or year by year, is used in verse 32, verse 34, and 35. And so it's regular. The regularity of the giving is implied with the rest of the work because the worship continued regularly. The Levites ministered the sacrifices regularly. And so the giving had to be regular. We promise to give regularly, year by year. For them, in Nehemiah's day, what this meant was that they had to be disciplined about this. They had to be intentional about their giving. Now, I don't think a bank, and it's the same obligation for us today, I don't think a bank would be very excited to lend a person $300,000 to buy a home if they said, well, I'd like to borrow $300,000 to buy a home, but I promise to pay you back, but I don't want to pay you in regular installments. I would like to rather pay you when I can or when I feel like it. I don't think that bank would think that you were committed to paying them back the entire portion of their money. The bank would not like this. It's likely you would not receive a loan. No, when you take out a home loan, you agree, you covenant, sadly, you covenant with a bank to pay back the loan in regular monthly or installments or even biweekly installments, whatever it may be. You promise, you obligate yourself to do this. Now, the giving in the church, of course, is not a mortgage. We certainly don't make money off loaning money to people with interest. That is not what the church is here for. But we do have bills to pay. We do have bills to pay regularly also. And it's up to us, to each one of us, to give regularly so that the gospel ministry can continue regularly. The gospel goes forth every week. And so if we want to see that continue to happen the way it's supposed to happen, we also need to give regularly, each one of us, everyone included. Finally, so we are to give freely, generously, and regularly. Finally, we are to give cheerfully. In the New Testament, Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. Well, here in this section, look at how intentional this commitment is to give. Now, if you think about what the Israelites were doing here, this isn't like what we do sometimes. You know, we see the collection plate come by and then we think, oh yeah, I'm supposed to give. We throw $10 in and, you know, we congratulate ourselves that we didn't miss the plate on the way by, right? And so, and that happens at times, and that's okay. It does happen at times. Things come up. We forget, whatever it may be. But we should be intentional. If we're going to be regular, it needs to be intentional. If we're going to be cheerful, it needs to be intentional. In order to be cheerful givers, we have to be intentional givers. Look at how it's stated in this covenant document, verse 32. We also take upon ourselves the obligation to give. Verse 34, we promise to bring wood. Verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits. Verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. They plan this out. They're intentional about this. We are going to do this. Do you feel joy in neglecting the house of the Lord in any way? Does that bring you joy? It doesn't bring me joy. And that's what they're after, is joy. Jesus says it is better to give than to receive. As a Christian, now listen to this. As a Christian, you can and should, if done in faith and with godly wisdom, with self-discipline, you can and should experience a measure of joy when you give. And that's what the Israelites were after, was joy. That's where they end up, rejoicing. In fact, the joy was heard far away. That's what we're told in chapter 12. And so that's what we're after. This isn't a bill that you pay. You don't get much joy in paying your bills, but we have to pay them. You do get joy in giving to the house of the Lord. You can and should experience joy in giving to Christ, in giving to the ministry of Christ. And so we are to give freely, we are to give generously, we are to give regularly, and we are to give cheerfully. Now, just a couple things to mention here as we finish up. Where does our money, when we give to the church, where to God here in the New Testament, where does it go? What is it used for? Well, there are no more priests. There are no more priests in the New Testament like you see in the book of Nehemiah. All of you are priests. You're all priests in Christ. You all have access as priests in Christ to the holy things that only the priest had access to in the Old Testament. And so there's no more priest. Well, then what are we giving to? Well, there are pastors. And what do pastors do? Well, pastors are called to put forth the sacrifice of Christ before the congregation. There are pastors and preachers in the New Testament church, and most of these pastors make their living off the free giving of their church. And as they receive that living from the free giving of the church, they are expected to give themselves to the ministry of the word. In what way? You can probably guess it. Freely, cheerfully, regularly, generously. And so there's obligations on both sides. And if all of that is taking place, then it's a healthy relationship between the one who brings the word and the one who gives, so that that man can bring the word. In the Old Testament, the Levites, what did they do? They put the sacrifices on display. They put them on the altar and they had them burnt up. They served the sacrifices on the altar. What does the preacher do? He puts the sacrifice of Christ before the eyes of the congregation. He takes from the word Christ in all his glory, and he shares that glory with the congregation. So that sacrifice is presented by the pastor as he faithfully preaches the word. That happens not just here at Providence, but in every faithful church. And so who are we giving to then, pastor included? Well, essentially, ultimately, we're giving to Christ, the true high priest. We are giving freely, regularly, generously, cheerfully, so that he can do his work. He, the high priest, can do his work in the hearts of his people through the gospel. You see how that works? Christ is doing his priestly ministry even now through the gospel. And that is where our giving goes. That's what it's used for. Now, of course, part of this money has to pay for this building. We need a place to gather. But the church, friends, please understand this. I hope I've said this enough in my preaching. the church building is not the temple. It is not the house of the Lord. This is not the house of the Lord. You are. And so our giving goes to the high priest who can do his work in you, the house of the Lord, the temple, the new temple. It's so that people can be ministered to. I hope we can get that in our hearts and minds. That is what is we're called to do in faithful churches. And how does Jesus, the true high priest, that is how he does his work in our hearts. Now, how did Jesus give as we think about all of this? Well, Jesus gave freely. He gave generously. He gave not one-tenth of his life. He gave 100% of his life on the cross. He gave regularly. He was a man of sorrows his whole life. He suffered until the point of death, dying on the cross. And even as he died on the cross, he prayed for his murderers. And then he ministered to one of the thieves next to him. He gave regularly. And he gave cheerfully. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross for us. So that's where we get our inspiration for all that we do, really, in the church. To give freely, to give regularly, to give generously, to give, I think, above all, really, cheerfully. May God be pleased to help us as we do this.